Luke 5:17 through 5:26. The 23rd talk in a series on the Gospel of Luke was presented by Jack Crabtree on February 6, 2005 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2005. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, we're in the Gospel of Luke. I want to make a couple of comments about the last section, and then we're going to go on to what I would divide it up to be the 15th unit in the Gospel, starting with chapter 5, verse 17. We'll go from 5:17 to 5:26. But before we do that, we looked at the account of the leper, just a simple little account of a leper meeting Jesus and falling on his face and imploring him to have compassion on him. And Jesus does. He, contrary to custom, certainly, and some would argue contrary to the law, he touched the leper and healed him, expressing his willingness to do so. And I think that was a highly significant act on his part, because Jesus was expressing his willingness to not abide by the social distinctions that would have been primarily in place in Jewish culture at that time. After he heals him, he tells him not to tell anyone, but to go and offer an offering and seek cleansing from the priest according to the law. In the Gospel of Mark, someone pointed out to me that in the Gospel of Mark, you have further information that the Gospel of Mark reads that he told him not to tell anyone, to go offer the appropriate offering according to the law and be cleansed by the priest. And then it says he didn't, or didn't say he didn't. It says that he went and spread abroad the news of what happened to him, and that in fact the news spread so widely after that that the crowds would come thronging after Jesus and pack the cities so much that Jesus couldn't even enter the cities. And after that point, he needed to stay in the wilderness and people needed to come out to him. So Mark makes it clear that this was a very significant event, the healing of the leper, in terms of kind of his fame and reputation and so on. You get a hint of that in Luke. Luke gets at that another way, because if you recall, he would make it, he had to go out into the wilderness to pray. And what I argued is that what Luke is trying to communicate there is that the pressure on him, the stress on him, became very great because of the incredible numbers of people that were seeking healing and Jesus' teaching at that point. So Luke and Mark are certainly painting the same picture, that this was a point in Jesus' ministry where his reputation and his fame became intense. One could argue, one might think from Mark that Mark's purpose was to say, or that Mark was trying to indicate that Jesus' purpose in not having him tell anyone was because he wanted to avoid that kind of notoriety. He wanted to avoid that kind of reputation and the stress that that would bring. I don't think that's what Luke is saying. I don't think that's plausible, because we have to keep in mind the whole purpose of Jesus' signs and the miracles that he performed was precisely so that people might come to know that his claim to be the Son of Man or the Son of God was a valid claim. He wanted people to hear. And indeed, if he went to the temple and offered the offerings that he was going to offer and be cleansed, it was only a matter of time that the knowledge would spread abroad in any case. So I don't think it's to avoid people knowing. He didn't want to keep it a secret. I think his intention was he wanted the man to obey the law. So resist your natural impulse to go off and just celebrate and rejoice with your friends here. Do the work of obeying the law. Now, I'm not certain of this. I didn't check this out, but it's very possible he would have had to have traveled to Jerusalem to obey the law here, to have actually gone to the temple and have been cleansed by the priest in the temple in Jerusalem. So you can see why the guy probably let the word out before he was cleansed, if he even did go and obey the law. It's because he's in Galilee, it's quite a hike down to Jerusalem, and he wouldn't have got to it right away, conceivably. So that's one of the things I wanted to clear up. What was the other thing? Somebody else pointed out in my translation, I followed the other translations, other English translations, to say that Jesus would often slip away into the wilderness to pray on this particular occasion. The word often is not actually in the text. They're translating the particular verb form there. And the more I think about it, the more it makes sense that it shouldn't be translated often. I think the way I changed it to something like he had to slip off into the wilderness to pray. I mean, there is, the verb tense does invite you to see a kind of regularity, I think, to what he's doing here. But it's contextual here. If you decide that prayer is a spiritual and religious discipline, then you're going to be tempted to see this as Jesus practicing that spiritual discipline. But everything about the context here suggests that it's spontaneous. He had to slip off in the wilderness to pray because the pressures were great and he needed refreshment. So I think that, as I suggested last time, that's, I think, the right way to understand that. Okay, let's go on to the next section then. This starts in 5:17. I'm going to start this the way I have this here. I don't like the way it reads in English, but I'm just trying to capture, I think, what is probably the significance of a phrase that Luke keeps using repetitively throughout his account. Here's another thing that happened on one of those days. I think the point of that phrase is to simply signal the fact that Luke is only aware in his research and in his research. He's only aware of the general time frame and the general details of the account. So he's putting it in the general time frame that it occurred, but I don't think he's making any commitment to the exact chronology. And I think this is his way of signaling that. Here's another thing that happened on one of those days. He was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And behold, some men were carrying a man who was paralyzed on his bed, and they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him with his stretcher through the tiles into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven." Now the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, thinking to themselves, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, responded and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher, go home.' Immediately he got up and before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. A stunned astonishment fell upon them all, and they began to acknowledge the glory of God. Then they became filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen unusual things today.'" Okay, let me start with a few pieces of background information to understand this account. First of all, he talks about the Pharisees here. Who are the Pharisees? I don't remember that we've talked about that yet. So let's talk about that a little bit. We don't know exactly when the Pharisees as a movement started, but the Pharisees were a movement within Judaism at this time. They gathered into what are called haparot, or brotherhoods. They're a lot like, in some respects, I think, a lot like our, fraternal organizations, where people gather together and they make commitments and swear oaths, and I don't know if they had rituals that were unique to them and secret handshakes and stuff like that. They probably didn't do that. But they they were a kind of Jewish accountability group, that if you had decided somewhere along the line that you accepted the proposition that we as the Jews, the chosen people of God, are called upon to keep the law of Moses, and it's critical that we do so, and you wanted to some way ensure that that happened by holding your fellow Jews accountable to that, then you would be attracted to one of these Pharisaical brotherhoods. And there in a city like Jerusalem, there would have been a number of different brotherhoods, but it was all part of this movement to keep the law. The rabbinical teaching that was probably current at this time was that if every Jew, and I think they meant male Jew at that point, if every male Jew in all of Israel were to keep the entire law perfectly for one day, Messiah would come. And it was to that end that they were organizing themselves into this movement to try to encourage one another to that perfect obedience of the law. They not only kept the law, of course, but they kept the rabbinic interpretation of the law, which tended to be stricter than the law itself. That is, if you want to keep the law, then make it harder on yourself. They called it building a hedge around the law. Make your rules more severe, more strict, more restrictive than the law itself. If you keep those laws, then surely you will have kept the less restrictive law itself. So they tended to have this tradition, what Jesus refers to as the tradition of men. They tended to have this tradition that they passed on down that was far more restrictive in terms of its requirements, that they were meticulous to try to keep with respect to one another. Some people have been more cynical and have suggested that there was an economic motive among the Pharisees because, for example, according to the rabbinic teaching, if you purchase something from someone, you don't know whether the person you bought it from has tithed. So it is incumbent upon you to tithe first for the person you bought it from and then for yourself. So it's a 20% discount on what you've bought. However, if that other person is a Pharisee, you don't need to worry about whether he tithed it because you know as a Pharisee he's tithed it, so you only have to tithe it once. So there became an economic network that built up around Pharisees as well, where they would trade with one another because it was to their economic advantage. Don't know how big a role that played, but some have suggested that. He also mentioned, so notice that Pharisees are not necessarily rabbis. They're not teachers of the law, as we're going to see here in a second. They're not experts in scripture. They're plain old ordinary Jews who have their jobs and have their vocations and have their families in one sense. But what sets them apart is that they have voluntarily joined this movement to try to enthusiastically and with zeal pursue the obedience to the law. So that's the only thing that really marks them as different from any other Jew in the land at the time. Now, you have Pharisees, you also have teachers of the law, or what elsewhere are called scribes. The scribes were the equivalent of our modern-day rabbis. And these are the people who studied the law, memorized the law, argued from the law, argued with each other about the law, and through this kind of dialectic of give and take, talking back and forth with each other, developed the traditions that became the traditions of the Pharisees and have come down to us as the rabbinical tradition. These people are students of the scripture, and they are teachers. Usually every chabarot, every Pharisaical fellowship would have at least one scribe in resident, one teacher of the law, who is their resident Bible scholar, if you will. And it was that scribe who sort of interpreted the law to the brotherhood. So you often have the gospel writers refer to the scribes and the Pharisees. And what they mean by that are the Pharisaical scribes along with their followers, their students, their fellow members of the Chabarot. Most of the scribes in Israel at that time were Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees had their own distinctive interpretation of Torah, their own distinctive interpretation of the Jewish religion. There was a rival interpretation of Judaism of that time, and that's represented by the Sadducees. The Sadducees were vastly in a minority. They were the wealthy, aristocratic, landholding, high priestly families in Jerusalem almost exclusively. And they would have a few scribes who were students of the law, who studied the law through their set of traditions rather than the Pharisees' set of traditions. So there would have been scribes of the Sadducees just as there were scribes of the Pharisees. But the vast majority of the scribes were of the Pharisaical point of view. There would have been a handful of synagogues in Jerusalem where these high priestly families would have attended, where scribes, according to the Sadducean tradition, were the teachers. But for the most part, with those few exceptions, every synagogue across the land of Israel was of the Pharisaical persuasion. The scribe who taught in those synagogues was a Pharisee of that persuasion. So you had this huge gap between the average Jew in the land who understood Judaism according to the traditions of Phariseeism versus the high priestly families and the nobility and the wealthy of the land who understood Judaism according to Sadducee traditions. And there was a tension in Israel at this time. We're not going to confront that here, but you do confront it elsewhere. Every now and then, the Pharisees would have a different tradition from the Sadducees with respect to how even to do the temple ritual. And so the high priest, who was a Sadducee, would do the ritual in keeping with what Sadducean tradition suggested. The people observing the ritual are expecting it to be performed according to the Pharisaical tradition. And when they don't see it happen that way, that it creates a real anger and a real tension. Josephus tells a story about the high priest doing his ritual at one point and everybody in the crowd pelting him with tomatoes because he didn't do it right. I just think that's hilarious. But so that's the tension that exists. The Sadducees, just one last comment, the Sadducees tended to be very Hellenistic. That is, they were educated in the Greek culture of the Roman Empire, the eastern half of the Roman Empire, and they tended, therefore, to be very anti-supernatural in their beliefs, very secular in their beliefs. It was a very pared-down religion. It was all religion and no real worldview or philosophical content to it. God didn't really need to exist, I think, in the Sadducees tradition. So it would be not unlike we who are roughly evangelicals living in this very secular world that we live in. The gap between us and the secular media would be very much like the gap between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, at least up to a point. Okay, one other piece of background. Eventually in this account, Jesus says, "So that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," and then he heals the paralytic. What does he mean, Son of Man? Well, first of all, notice that he's referring to himself when he says, "So that you know that the Son of Man has authority." It's "so that you know that I have authority," which is not an atypical way that Jesus refers to himself, referring to himself as the Son of Man in the third person rather than in the first person. Second thing to notice is that this is Jesus' favorite self-designation. Jesus uses Son of Man probably more than anything else, actually maybe Son, but discounting just plain the Son, the Son of Man is the title that he gravitates toward in describing himself. The third thing to notice is that he's the only one who calls himself the Son of Man. Virtually, I can't think of another place where someone else refers to Jesus as the Son of Man. It's always Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man. Well, the question is, what does this term mean? Many Bible teachers gravitate towards seeing the Son of Man as simply Jesus' way of designating his humanity and designating that he's a member of the human race and is therefore expressing his solidarity with mankind and so on. This is somewhat controversial, so take it for what it's worth, but I don't think that's exactly right. From my perspective, the operative term in the Son of Man is the term the Son. That is, the Son of Man means he is the Son taken from among men. So there's a germ of truth in the idea that this is stressing his humanity, because I think the of man part is in fact his way of saying, I am the Son taken from among human beings. So he is expressing a solidarity with mankind in that regard. That's true. But the operative term, the term that's really carrying the weight, is the term the Son. And it's to understand that we need to understand what he's saying here. This will be repetitive for some of you, so sorry, but bear with me, because this will be new for others among us. It goes back, I think, to what's called the Davidic covenant. The prophet Nathan was sent to David when David was making plans to build a temple, and the prophet Nathan comes to King David and says, no, you're not going to build a temple. Your son's going to build a temple. You're not going to build a temple. You're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you, God says to David. And as he unpacks the promise, what he's going to do is he's going to establish David as king. I mean, David's already king in Israel, but he's going to establish a dynasty in the monarchy of Israel that will be owned by the family of David. It's David and his seed who are going to rule. And indeed, the seed of David is going to rule basically forever. What's not clear immediately is what exactly he has in mind. Does he have in mind an endless line of Davidic kings that are going to rule? Or does he have in mind an individual in the line of David who is going to personally and individually rule forever? Well, over the course of time, that covenant gets clarified and it becomes clear after enough prophecy that there is going to be an individual who's going to come in the line of David who's going to rule forever. That's not immediately obvious in the promise that God is making to David. But I think there are indications that David actually even gets that he even understands that that's going to have to be the case. But that's not clear. In the context of making that promise, the way that God describes his relationship to the king of Israel that he's going to establish as being the line of David, filling that role, he says of Solomon, David's next son, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. So he's designating there, he's saying, I'm going to establish a relationship with your seed, David, where I will be the father and the one sitting in the throne on my behalf is going to be my son. So Solomon was the first son of God in biblical history. And then the promise that was made to David gets passed down not only from Solomon, but Solomon's son and his grandson and great-grandson down the line. You have this long string of sons of God. Now the problem, of course, is this endless string of sons of God were real evil jerks. There was nothing about them that was particularly godly. Most of them didn't even love God, didn't know God, didn't honor God, didn't serve God. They worshiped other gods. There wasn't anything about them that in any way resembled the promises that God had made David with respect to what's going to happen when David's seed ruled. And especially as the prophecies get filled out by the later prophets, where the king of Israel, the son of God, will be a righteous king ruling over a righteous people forever. It doesn't look like this line of David is producing that. So the promise begins to get clarified more and more that there is actually one coming in the line of David who will be that king who fulfills all the promises with respect to David. And so they begin to look for this individual who will come. So when we get to the time of the New Testament, the people of Israel are looking forward to the coming of the Son with a capital S, not just one more little evil, inconsequential son of God, as they had known in their history, but the Son of God with a capital S, the one who would fulfill all these promises to David. Well, that, I believe, is what the Son of Man is. It's that Son taken from among men and the Son of David who will come and rule for God and be a very embodiment of the authority of God himself. Okay, let's look then at this account. So he says, here's another thing that happened on one of those days. He was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for them to perform healing. It wasn't until studying it for this time that I realized what a dramatic event this is. In reading this account, your attention is so drawn to the rather dramatic perseverance and tenacity of these men and the paralytic that it kind of grabs your attention. But that's not the ultimate drama of this account. The ultimate drama of this account is this is a flat-out confrontation between Jesus and the religious establishment. I mean, notice who's here. There were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. The religious establishment from Jerusalem is represented here. The religious establishment from all of Judea is represented here, and from all over Galilee is represented here. I mean, we have representatives from the whole of the land of the Jews, and they're sitting here in one room checking out this guy Jesus whose fame has spread. And what's going to happen? What we're going to see here is, I think, Jesus is going to confront them at the most fundamental level of their belief system, of their teaching. So Luke is, I think, setting this up to realize the significance of this event. This was no incidental healing, and it's not really the healing that is even the most important and dramatic aspect of this event. It's the theological confrontation between Jesus and the religious establishment. He says the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. Does that mean that sometimes it wasn't? I think so. I think that's the only way to understand the significance of what Luke is saying here. That has some important implications. If we've grown up with a Christology that says Jesus, being God, just had at his discretionary control the ability to do anything he wanted anytime to anyone, and that he could heal anyone, anytime, anywhere, just because he wanted to, that doesn't seem to be the picture of Jesus we have here. Jesus is entirely and completely dependent upon the power of the Lord to be able to heal. And somehow Jesus had to have had a knowledge of when that power was present and when it was not. Otherwise, he would have looked like a fool. telling people to stick mud in their eye and wash it out and stuff like that, and nothing happened. So he had to have some kind of understanding, and we're never told how, but he had some kind of knowledge and some kind of sensitivity to when God was intending to act and when he was not intending to act. But what Luke says is God was intending to act in this time and place, and Jesus had to have known that. Let's talk about that here. What I've been wondering about is exactly what does Jesus have any discretion here? I mean, take the account that we looked at earlier with Simon hauling in the haul of fish. Did Jesus ask Simon to dump his net into the sea, knowing that he's going to get an incredible ton of fish that he's going to haul up, because he knew that that's what the Father was going to do? That's one possibility, that with this sensitivity to the will of God, that he knows specifically and exactly and in detail what it is God intends to do. And that, of course, if that's true, that would explain how he can give the kind of detailed instructions to Simon that he does. I know what the Father's going to do, so here's what you need to do, Simon. You need to go out into the lake and let your net into the lake. That's one possibility. It seems like another possibility is that his knowledge of what God is going to do is only a general knowledge. That the Father, in effect, has told the Son, I want Simon to catch a spectacular amount of fish right now. You work out the details, Jesus. And so it could very well be that Jesus has some discretion over how he instructs Peter with respect to that and what he wants him to do. And then God is simply going to honor Jesus' discretionary decisions about the specifics and the details. I suppose that's possible as well. The other possibility is that Jesus simply has knowledge that God is committed to acting, and Jesus has complete discretion over the rest of it. Who is going to have what done to them, and in what way? I suppose that's a possibility as well. And I just want to raise the issue, and as we go on studying here, we'll see if we find any clues in the gospel account about which of those seems to be the relationship between the Father and the Son here. But at this point, I'm not sure. I mean, any of those three seem to be possible. It's just a question of what exactly does it mean to be the Messiah? In being the Messiah, does he, as a human being, have any discretion with respect to what the will of God is going to be? Now, granted, the Father in his providence is divinely determining the very will of the human Jesus anyway. So ultimately, of course, God would be in control of every detail. But is he in control of every detail mediated through the discretion of this unique human being, Jesus? Or is Jesus actually someone who is always and only doing the exact detailed will of his Father? Now, I don't know the answer to that, so we'll just try to pay attention to that and see if we get any clues as we go along. Okay. 71, then, is pretty straightforward. Behold, some men were carrying a man who was paralyzed on his bed, and they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of him. Remember, this event is happening during this time that has just been described as the cities are so packed when Jesus is around that it's difficult even for Jesus to get into the city. That's what Mark tells us. But he is here. Mark, in fact, tells us that this event occurs in Capernaum. Luke doesn't, but Mark tells us this event happened in Capernaum. He's in a home in Capernaum, and there's just crowds of people so crowded around that these people can't get inside to see Jesus. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him with a stretcher through the tiles into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Now, the only thing that needs clarification is that we're accustomed to thinking of roofs as shaped like this, and as you taking your life in your hand to climb up on the roof, and so you might get the impression that this is a little bit more dramatic and spectacular than it actually is. Roofs in Palestine were typically flat, and in fact were the equivalent to our patios. I mean, they would build a flat roof with a wall around it. And this was the place where in a cool Palestinian evening, they would go up and have their chats and conversation and barbecues and stuff like that. Cause it was cooler than in the house. So it would be simply a matter of their standing on this patio type space and removing the mud tiles or whatever they are to build a hole in this roof so that they can lower him down. It's still pretty tenacious. I mean, pretty amazing what they did, but they're not straddling the peak of a roof as they do this. Okay, then 72, he says, seeing their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. Okay, this is a crucial passage, I think, crucial statement here for understanding what's going on in this passage. Luke explicitly says, seeing their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. It would be easy to look at this passage and think that what Jesus is doing is forgiving this man at his own discretion. And so it raises the question, what exactly was the nature of Jesus' authority here that's being evidenced here? Could Jesus just decide to forgive whatever human being he wanted to forgive? Does he have that kind of authority? Well, maybe he does, but if he does, I don't think you could know it from this account. Because What Jesus is saying here is, as he observes the faith of these men and this paralytic, notice it says seeing their faith, not his faith. So he's really responding to what he takes to be the faith of all five of these people. Only one of them gets healed, and only one of them has the declaration that their sins are forgiven, but he's observing the faith of all of them. Because Luke is connecting his declaration with what he has observed of their faith, I think what Jesus is doing is simply recognizing that this, because of what he's seen in these men, he knows that they stand to be forgiven by his Father. This is basically Jesus teaching, if you will, what later in history in the Reformation is the doctrine of justification by faith, I think. And this is the confrontation here that is the dramatic confrontation in this account, because he's speaking to a group of teachers who believe in what during the Reformation would be considered justification by works. Jesus is just saying, okay, here we go. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to tell all of you men out here, all of you religious leaders, all you representatives of the religious establishment out there, I'm telling you, this man stands to have his sins forgiven. Now, part of the blasphemy of this, I would argue, not all of it, but part of the blasphemy of this is this had to stick in the craw of the religious establishment. Because their concept of justification, we have no indication whatsoever that this paralytic was anything but an ordinary, what the Pharisees called, people of the land. An ordinary, what the gospel typically calls a sinner. An ordinary sinner. No indication of anything other than that. And so here's this ordinary sinner who, along with his friends, has wanted this man Jesus to heal him. Who Jesus says, because you have believed that I have the authority to heal you, you stand to have your sins forgiven by God. Well, everybody all of these scribes are going, well, how do you know he keeps the law? In fact, he doesn't keep the law. Clearly he doesn't keep the law. He's a sinner of the land. He's not even one of us, a Pharisee. You have no right, you have no authority to make such an incredibly outrageous claim, to say that his sins are forgiven. They're not forgiven. By their theology, this was one of the most unqualified people for having his sins forgiven of anybody. So who does this guy think he is, saying that, on the contrary, this is a man who stands to have his sins forgiven? It's a direct theological confrontation between the assumptions of the religious establishment and the truth as Jesus understands it. But notice then what Jesus is doing. The only authority that Jesus is claiming for himself at this point, I think, not that it's the only authority he had, I'm not saying that, but it's the only authority he's claiming for himself at this point, is that he has an authoritative comprehension and understanding of who his Father intends to admit into the kingdom of God. Who is it that's going to get eternal life? The people who find it within themselves to have the eyes to see the truth about who Jesus is. Because in this context, I have to assume that that's what that means by their faith. The only thing that Jesus has to go on is the tenacity and the perseverance with which they want to get this man in the presence of Jesus and appeal to him for the mercy to heal him. Well, why would you have that kind of perseverance and tenacity if you didn't believe he had the authority to do what you wanted him to do? And that's what I think Jesus is responding to. He realizes, you guys must really believe. You guys must really believe that I am who I am claiming that I am. Well, if that's the case, if you really do believe that I am who I say I am, then you stand to have your sins forgiven. And I think the only reason he says that with respect to the paralytic and not all of them is because it's not, you know, he's not doing his magic on the guy. The other four are going to have their sins forgiven as well. They're exercising the same faith that this person is. He's not He's not somehow making the forgiveness happen out of his authority. He's simply seeing that it's true. And he happens to claim to have the authority to know what's true in this regard because he knows the mind and will of the Father. He has an authoritative grasp of the mind and will of the Father. He only chooses this one because it's not about forgiveness. It's about flying in the face of the assumptions of the religious establishment and confronting their faulty ideas about what it means to be justified in God's eyes. And so he takes it on. He's egging them on. He's deliberately provoking a confrontation, I think, with them. So seeing their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Now the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, thinking to themselves, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, maybe a point of clarification. I think the scribes also had a perspective that they understood the law such that they knew whose sins were forgiven and whose weren't. At least in terms of broad categories, they knew whose sins were forgiven and whose weren't. But Jesus is daring to apply that to an individual. Well, Jesus can do that and the scribes cannot, because the scribes' theology tells them you can only say that somebody's sins are forgiven if they are keeping the entirety of the law faithfully. And the law is a lot. There's a lot of stuff in there. How would I know with respect to any individual whether they have kept the law? And furthermore, there's always tomorrow. From the scribe's perspective, as best I can, if I'm rightly assessing their mindset, you not only need to keep the law, but you have to continually demonstrate yourself worthy of the law the next day and the next day and the next day. And you could always prove yourself a sinner in the future. So no one can guarantee of any individual that their sins are forgiven until we get to the end in their theology, in their mindset. But Jesus' perspective is forgiveness comes simply as a gift of God's grace and God's mercy. It has nothing to do with how worthy I am. It has nothing to do with whether I deserve it or not. It's merely a gift of God's grace and God's mercy. And having the eyes to see the reality of who Jesus is, the truth about Jesus is simply a mark put on us by God that he has chosen us to be the victims of that grace and that mercy. So it doesn't depend on tomorrow. It doesn't make any difference what I do tomorrow. If the brand of God's ownership on me is on me today, then I stand to have my sins forgiven. Because God has spoken, if you will. God has laid his claim on my life. And it's not about my faithfulness to God. It's about his faithfulness to his purposes. And so Jesus can with confidence say, you stand to have your sins forgiven, because he knows that with confidence that God will remain committed to his purposes, which are already displayed by what he sees evident in the life of these men, that something has happened. God is drawing them to himself. God has committed himself to them to save them. So Jesus can make a claim that the scribes could never make. And from the scribe's perspective, no human being could ever make that claim about another human being, and so they're outraged by it. Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, it's not that they're wrong about that. Yes, nobody can forgive sins but God alone. In fact, I'm inclined to think that not even Jesus the Messiah can forgive sins, has that authority. Only God has the authority to forgive sins. But the Messiah has the authority to know that God has forgiven sins. And it's out of that authority that he's speaking. And even that is blowing the minds of these Pharisees, because their theology can't make any sense out of that. How could that possibly be? And part of the problem is because their theology is the one whose sins are forgiven is the one who performs to the end of his life. Whereas Jesus' theology is the one whose sins are forgiven is the one whom God has chosen to show mercy to. Well, it's that old Reformation battle between justification by faith and justification by works of the law that create that confrontation here, I think. But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, responded and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher, go home. Now, this is hopelessly confusing if you answer the question, it's easier to say, get up and walk, than to say your sins are forgiven. Because that's the wrong answer. It's easier to say your sins have been forgiven. Why? Because I could go to you individually and bless you all and tell you your sins are forgiven, and who's going to prove me wrong? I mean, it's a wonderful scam if you can pull it off. The forgiveness of your sins is an invisible reality, an inaccessible reality. Who is ever going to come up with some evidence that Jack didn't have the authority to forgive your sins? How are you going to prove me wrong? But if you're a room full of paralytics and I start one by one going down the line to tell you to get up and walk, I'm going to be embarrassed pretty quickly. Because I don't have the authority to bring the power of God to bear in reality to give you the ability to walk when you didn't have the ability to walk. So that's dangerous. That's downright unsafe. To go around pretending they have the authority to heal people if you don't have the authority to heal people. But you're very safe pretending to have the authority to forgive sins when you don't have the authority to forgive sins. So when he says easier, I think he means, in a sense, safer. Which is safer to say? Your sins are forgiven get up and walk. Then he says, so that you know that I have the authority to do the one, the thing that would be safe to say, but maybe true, maybe not true, let me do the unsafe thing and demonstrate to you that I have the authority to heal so that you might believe me and trust me when I tell you I have the authority to do the other as well. So he demonstrates his authority by healing the paralytic. Immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. Glorifying God simply means praising God, acknowledging the glory of God in what has just happened. A stunned astonishment fell upon them all, and they began to acknowledge the glory of God. Then they became filled with fear, saying, we have seen unusual things today. Well, why are they astonished? Aren't they here because Jesus has a reputation as a miracle worker? Well, yeah, but it's one thing to hear that somebody is a miracle worker. It's another thing to be an eyewitness to the reality of it, to the facts of it. It's easy when you just have a report of something to just be suspicious, to be skeptical, and to be dismissive of it because your worldview doesn't really have a place for that. Their worldview doesn't have a place for some Galilean peasant to be the Messiah, the Son of God. That is just an incredible claim from their perspective. So yes, they've heard marvelous things are happening and that he's teaching and people are thronging after him to hear them, and they've come to see this for themselves, but they aren't ready to be confronted with the reality of the power and authority of God credentialing Jesus and his claims. They just weren't ready for it. And so they're just stunned in the astonishment by what's happened to them. And their immediate reaction is to acknowledge the glory of God. Now, we know from history that the vast majority of people sitting here didn't end up believing that Jesus was the Messiah. But that's just the whole thing about us human beings and confronting the truth, is that we confront realities that rationally, taken to their logical conclusion, if I am simply honest with myself, they point to the truth that God is there. He sent his son Jesus as his representative, as his authoritative embodiment of his own being and authority into the world. The truth of that confronts us in a variety of ways. And the rational me knows that. The rational me confronts the truth of that. Give me a little time, though, and I can rationalize it away. Give me a little time, and I'll find another way of looking at it that doesn't confront me with the demands that places on me. I think what Luke is describing here is their initial reaction. a stunned astonishment fell upon them all, and they began to acknowledge the glory of God. I mean, what else could they do? They saw it with their own eyes. So their immediate reaction is, cool. I mean, wow, God is here in an amazing and powerful way in and around this man, Jesus. I mean, that's got to be their initial conclusion. But give them a few hours, and they won't be thinking the same way any longer. The unbelief in the human heart just finds a way to avoid the truth because we don't want it to be true. But it's a kind of a telltale sign that when I was off my guard, when I wasn't thinking, when I wasn't reasoning about this, I knew what I had just seen, and I knew the significance of what I had just seen. And they became filled with fear, saying, "We have seen unusual things today." What's the nature of this fear? I think the nature of this fear is that feeling of the existential weight of what I have just encountered. If this is God at work, and if this Jesus is the Son of God, then I have a decision to make. That confronts me with a reality that I need to begin to define my existence in terms of what I've just seen here. This is not just a curious thing. This is not just a carnival act. This is not just something to go on amazing stories or whatever that is. This demands a response on my part. And I think fear is an apt way of describing that. When you feel the weight of will I or will I not respond appropriately to what I have just confronted here. And I think that's what Luke is trying to describe with these people. Okay, I'm running out of time. Let me run to some general observations to make about this passage. This may not be significant or interesting to all of you, but this was just very striking to me because I've been thinking about this some recently. In academic circles, in academic study of the New Testament this day, there's a modern academic dogma to the effect that either Paul or Martin Luther invented the idea that Jesus came to teach us about individual salvation. And the kind of in vogue view is that the Jews weren't even thinking in terms of my salvation as an individual, that the Jews were simply thinking in terms of them as a nation and having the promises of God for them as a nation fulfilled and so on and so forth, all of which is true, of course. They were concerned about that, but that they didn't even have the category for me being, for asking the question, well, what about me as an individual? How can I be saved? And some people would argue that was basically invented by Martin Luther. You know, he started worrying about that, and then he reread the New Testament and turned it into a document that had a point of view on how I as an individual am saved. Well, what's this passage then, if not that? I mean, I don't know any way to escape the fact that this is everything in this passage smacks of the Reformation, if you will. The idea that I have a problem, there's a question, there's a live question of how am I as an individual going to stand before God and stand with my sins forgiven? This passage doesn't make any sense if that's not the question. And I don't see any indication that the Pharisees didn't understand the question. They didn't like the answer, but they understood the question perfectly well. I don't think that was their confusion. So this seems to be a very clear evidence in the Gospels that was a live issue among the Jews of this culture. Let me stop there. I have most of this stuff I've at least touched upon, but I want to leave time for your comments and questions. So,
hi. I was just wondering how you'd reconcile your statement that the only person who can forgive sins is God with Jesus saying that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins.
It's a question of what he means by that. What does he mean by the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins? And one way of taking it would be, God made me the Son of Man, which means I can go around and I can forgive whoever I want to. So conceivably, if that's the case, then Jesus could have, let's say that there was some intriguing young woman that Jesus met during his life. She wasn't elect by God, but Jesus was so intrigued by her that he wanted her sins forgiven. Then he had the discretion to decide her sins are going to be forgiven, never mind what God has in mind. And that God would be stuck. God would have to honor that because he had delegated that kind of authority to Jesus. Could mean that, but I don't think so. I mean that because notice in the passage, what it's linked to is seeing their faith, he says, man, your sins are forgiven. So the other way to have understanding what's going on here is not that he has the authority at it, that he has the discretion to decide who he wants to have their sins forgiven, but rather he has an authoritative understanding, a divinely revealed understanding, if you will, of the mind and purposes of God with respect to how he's going to do reality. And how is he going to do reality? He's going to choose whomever he's going to choose, but he's going to mark those people that he has chosen by giving them the eyes to see, the eyes of faith. So Jesus is in a position to recognize that if someone demonstrates that they have the eyes of faith, then he knows that God is committed to forgiving them and can tell them so. And so he has the authority to make that proclamation, if you will. In that regard, I don't think Jesus is making any claim that any apostle couldn't have made. I don't think his claim here is any more authoritative than that. So I don't think it's uniquely messianic at this point. Now, the question is, did Jesus know that his sins were going to be forgiven ultimately? I think not. I think this is an implicit hypothetical. I think what he's saying is, if all this tearing a hole in the roof and finding a way to get yourself in front of me is an indication of what I think it is, then your sins are forgiven here today. I don't think this is a flat-out absolute statement of the ultimate working of God, because unless Jesus, with a uniquely messianic authority, is somehow given the authority to peer into the man's heart and see that his faith is authentic. I mean, there could be another interpretation of this. It could be not faith, but desperation that's driving similar kind of activity. Desperate people can do amazingly tenacious and persevering things and not have an ounce of faith. So how did Jesus know that this tenacity was faith rather than desperation? Well, one possible explanation is that his messianic authority includes the ability to see into the heart of these men and know that it's authentic and know that it's genuine, that it really is a recognition that Jesus is the Messiah. That's a possibility. If I were betting at this point, though, I don't think so. I think he's not saying anything that an apostle couldn't say.
Every now and again, you have to let us catch up with you, Jack.
Okay.
Here's the tricky part of a discussion like this. I'm paranoid, so you never know. It's probably nobody else here is thinking this stuff but me. But I think that in my understanding of the idea of the divinity of Christ and the humanity of Christ, I think I'm leaning in the kind of direction that I hear you leaning. And basically what's challenging for people, I think, in the general Christian tradition to hear the kind of stuff that you're saying today is we're used to thinking of the idea of, okay, Jesus is God incarnate, and we're used to then therefore explaining anything that he does that's at all striking as that wasn't the man, that was God. So if he says, have the authority to forgive sins, well, of course, I'm God. Heal you, of course, I'm God. I can do that. Okay, so the thing that we all have to understand about the way you're thinking about this is the divinity of Christ is being, in a way that we don't understand, is being mediated through his humanity. I mean, he is always a human being. Unlike me, he is God incarnate as a human being, but he is a human being, and he is seeing things and making decisions, and if he heals someone, he is relying on the power of the Father, just as the apostles did when they healed people and raised the dead and that kind of stuff. Okay, so that...
Which, by the way, seems to be, has to be the way we take it, because Luke says the power of the Lord
right.
was present to perform healing.
Right, and I'm with you with that. I mean,
yeah.
I think that's right. I mean, Jesus is praying like we would pray, because he's a human being who's relating to the transcendent Father. And yes, it's hard to explain how the incarnation fits into that, but if we take the incarnation as denying his humanity, as somehow anytime anything significant happens, that wasn't a human being, that was just God, that's not really the picture the New Testament paints, and I'm right with you there. Okay, so, but now we come to something like this, where you're talking about, does he have the authority to forgive sins arbitrarily? I understand logically making the distinction. You know, let's imagine the scenario where Jesus thinks this young lady's great and he wants to forgive her even though she's not a believer or something like that. Okay, yes, thought experiment, we can do something like that. But it seems to me ultimately that it's that the fact of his humanity doesn't have to change. I mean, what am I trying to say? That his authority could be real. That is, the divinity and the humanity of Jesus coming together, that God has invested him with a real authority because he's trustworthy. That is, this is a human being who is God incarnate in a human being, and everything he comes to understand is right. So in that sense, I see why you might say something like, well, it sure looks to me like God is doing this, so I guess that's probably the thing. But it seems to me that we could make a stronger statement than that, that Jesus himself could actually, human being though he was, have such a profound understanding of what this was all about that he has the authority to forgive, saying, I look at you and say, you're one of those guys. And that wouldn't violate, I mean, that doesn't change the
no.
basic...
What I was trying to say is that that's fine with me. If that's in fact the case, that would explain it. That would explain how he knew, and his statement then would be stronger. The problem is, you don't need to see, I mean, seeing the faith seems to me, what I'm arguing is that what Luke seems to be suggesting is that he's looking at the evidence of faith and judging that rather than peering into his heart. Now, I might be wrong about that, but that's the way the text reads to me. But I don't have any problem where Jesus can have just as much authority as God has given him. It's just in my mind a question mark that we need to leave open. What exactly is the nature of that authority that has been given to him? I mean, it may very well be, let's race into the future in the kingdom of God. It may very well be that the way in which God's authority is exercised in the eternal kingdom of God is just whatever Jesus wants, God wants. That he has so completely and utterly mapped his will onto the will of this human being that Jesus' desires and purposes and discretion are God's. And I have absolutely no problem with that. In fact, that would be very attractive for as a way of understanding what it means for him to be God. That would, in my mind, answer that. But before I race there, I want to make sure that we look at the evidence and see, do we see any evidence of that? And the problems that I run into is, for example, before he picks the 12, he goes off into the mountain and he's going to pray all night. Well, why? It's your choice. What are you praying for? Now, maybe he's just praying for, I mean, there's an answer to that. Maybe he's just praying for, God, this is a heavy choice. Give me the strength. Give me the wisdom. You know, just checking in. Make sure you're still with me. Just make sure that you're still mapping your will onto my will. I mean, that's perfectly human. I can understand that. But another possibility is he doesn't know unless the Father reveals to him. So that it's not his discretion, it's him bringing his will into line with what God in his discretion wants to do, is another way of looking at that. And if that's the case, then it doesn't seem to be as simple as Jesus can do whatever he wants, and when God does, or when Jesus does it, that's God doing it. So that's the dilemma that I'm working with here, and I don't really have a firm answer. I don't have any basis for a firm conviction yet, but I want to leave open the possibilities. And what I'm saying about this passage here is it has all the earmarks of Jesus acting as a human being who simply knows what God is up to and has made a judgment call, rather than Jesus doing what he wants to do, and that ends up being God doing what he wants to do.
I think this is a question. Isn't it interesting, I think, that the conflict of the Reformation in the 1400s between justification by faith and works is mirrored here, as you mentioned, but isn't that the conflict that Jesus is having with the Pharisees all the way along, because they've corrupted the understanding of the Old Testament, which is justification by faith, by seeking to be so reformed-oriented and imposing something good, they've lost the best, which is so often true, and they've corrupted the true meaning of the Old Testament, that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And Jesus is confronting them at every turn, and this is one of them, that corruption is true, and that's mirrored again in the 1400s and today, mm-hmm. and every mm-hmm. time in history. But mm-hmm. it seems that is he's taking them on with the Old Testament perspective of
right.
faith.
Right. Yeah, I think so. I mean, he doesn't make an Old Testament argument here, but that's what Paul does in Romans mm-hmm. big time, is to show, no, you have distorted and misconstrued the message of your own scripture. Yeah. Okay. Thanks. Two more. Toby, I'll let you go, and then we'll finish.
Would I be correct to assume that the Pharisees also believed that infirmity itself was an indication of sinfulness?
Yes.
And you didn't mention that, and it just seems like there's a profound lesson there, too, where Jesus and later Paul sort of reinterpret that for people, that, I think it was the Pharisees that asked him, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born this way?
Actually, it was Jesus' disciples who asked him that.
Oh, his disciples,
but they're okay. But they're reflecting the current theology, yeah.
Right. And then, Paul's sort of perspective on his own infirmities, in the light of what God was doing in his life, I imagine that would have been fairly profound.
Yeah, that's an excellent point. I didn't even notice that, but that, yeah, exactly. It's one of the reasons that it's such a shocking, outrageous thing. This guy is forgiven? No way.
Yeah. It seemed kind of weird when you said that Jesus would feel the power, and as I was thinking through that, it just, if he had the ability to say, I am the Son of Man, and he's saying some outrageous things in front of people who knew they were outrageous things. And it seems to me that with that kind of belief of who you are, understanding yourself maybe from all the knowledge of the scripture, I am this guy, I am the one. I mean, it seems like with that, it's almost like he has the ability to do and say whatever he wants and live his life knowing that everything about him is ordained by God. I mean, it's like, I am, everything about history has culminated in me. And as I live, God's will happens. I mean, does that seem outrageous that he could just live his life without, I mean, I know the prayer thing, I mean, why would you need to pray then? But it's also that you've been sent by this creator. You would want to pray. I mean, you would want to be in tune with this one who sent you. And
yeah, logically, I have no problem with that. In fact, that would solve a lot of problems. I would love for that to be true, that he just lives his life and assumes that whatever he does and chooses is God choosing it. But
it just struck me kind of weird, as like kind of like the way I used to live Christianity is, you know, am I walking in the Spirit right now? And, you know, do I have this power to heal right now? Or am I the one who heals because God sent me? Or am I the one who sees all because God sent me? And I can read people's hearts because I am the one.
Mm-hmm.
It's almost like his faith in who he was absolutely perfect.
Well, I think that's true in any case. The thing I'm wrestling with is just, to what extent does Jesus, and let's say even Jesus in the kingdom of God, will there be a theoretically possible conflict of will between the human Jesus and the divine creator, such that he will need to submit his will to the will of the creator? Or will the will of the creator be so perfectly and completely mapped onto the will of Jesus that he can just flat out do whatever he wants, whenever he wants to do it, and that is the will of God? I don't have any problem with that, because that would explain the sense in which he is uniquely God, if that were true. But I'm not sure. And maybe that will be true in the kingdom of God and wasn't true when he was on earth, maybe. I don't know. But the thing is that it's not clearly the case that Jesus didn't live his life not worrying about submitting his will to the Father's will. It seems the evidence goes the other direction, that was of concern to him. There's the will of the Father, and then there's what I might be inclined to do. And I mean, Gethsemane is the classic example. Not my will, but your will be done. Now, is that an isolated case, or is that a paradigm for how we'd understand the relationship of their will?
So, the Pharisees, very, very foolish of them to think that we could be saved by works. And then, you know, as you see that tradition kind of eventually adapted by the Catholic Church about indulgences and confession and rosemaries and crap like that. And, you know, because what they didn't realize was all you have to do is ask Jesus to come into your heart. Because that's the only thing you have to, that's the only work you really have to do. Because once you do that, you're made in the shade. And, you know, all that stuff about having a relationship with Christ, that's really the only work that matters. Because if you do that, then God can't turn you away if you ask Jesus Christ into your heart. Right?
I don't know. I can't read the tone of your voice there.
It's okay.
You tell me the right answer.
My question is, isn't it always that religion in general is vying against this desire to make something we can do, we the mortals, do to save ourselves? I mean,
yes.
Isn't there some, I mean, even if you look at evangelical Christianity and, you know, pray the prayer of Jabez, turn around three times, ask Jesus into your heart, that just works.
Okay.
And so
yes.
This battle between we are saved by grace, saved by works, it's pretty much lost.
Yeah.
People who on the works side won.
Yeah. Okay. Well, the tendency is always going to be for us to turn Christianity into a way of proving ourselves worthy of salvation. And that's contrary to everything Jesus is trying to say here, I think.
I'm to tip you off, I'm always sarcastic when my lips are moving.
Okay. Thank you. Thank you. I gotta let you go.